Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Spirit of Truth Ministry research staff on this wonderful and gorgeous October 20, 2018, in sunny Southern California. We are just about ready to start our Bible study entitled The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. But before we get to that, I want to call your attention to our chat room. Everything is up there where you can see it and get to it. All you do is click on those links, and that will take you to our two websites, spiritoftruthministry.net, our official website. On that website, you will find our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. This book was published in 2007, and it is a primer for what it is that Spirit of Truth Ministry is and does. We also have our original website. There's lots of writing there as well. We have our email address and our mailing address listed there, so you can go there and you can take a look at those things. We encourage you to get your textbook, the Bible, out. The more the merrier on that. I really do like I really do like the multiple Bibles that you can get online, and it makes it very easy to go back and forth between them. We also encourage you to use our blogtalkradio.com/SOT site to go and download any number of our programs that are there. And that's right now it's approaching 980. So let us have prayer and we will get started on our program. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we do honor your names. And we honor your names by our activity, and that activity is learning and practicing the truth. I pray, Father, that as we do this today, as we study and learn about the timing and how that works and all of the other things that are important to know here at the end, I pray, Father, that you will, in your great mercy, open our eyes and open our hearts to the truth. Give us a sense, a real and true sense of self-honesty, where we can admit that we don't know what we don't know and find out what we need to know to be able to be saved into your kingdom. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, today, our website now has 29,020. So we picked up a few overnight.
Thank you, Dennis. And Dennis was sharing with you that talk a little bit about timing and connected with the kingdom.
I don't know if you've ever stop to question what you believe, how you came to believe it, and if you've taken the time to prove it, or you just accept it because it's what you've always believed.
That is interesting. Prove it and disprove it. Those of you who are firearms aficionados and have been shooting, what is the very first thing that you do when someone hands you a firearm? the very first thing. You open the action, you open the cylinder, and you make sure that you know whether it is loaded or not. It doesn't matter if it's loaded or not. You check it. And just because it is, just because someone hands it to you and says, here, this gun is safe, it's not loaded, does not mean you take them at their word. Because taking them at their word can kill you or someone else accidentally. We do the same thing when we are talking about truth, don't we, Rick? This is not a matter of, and last night is an example. We were talking to a gentleman, and what Rick was continually saying is, don't believe what I say. Go test this for yourself. Prove it out for yourself. It's not some, this is something that you have to come to grips with, not us tell you what you have to come to grips with. So just beware and be aware that what we say here is something that you need to prove or disprove for yourself, because ultimately your salvation rests in your own hands.
And you have to be honest with yourself. And this is the thing. When the world is literally being destroyed all around you, it's a lot easier for you to be honest with yourself than when life is basically going on pretty much like it always has, with a few glitches here or there. But, you know, it doesn't look like the end of the world yet. Now, I'm talking about the end of the world, which would be the end of time. And that word has been used to describe the Great Tribulation, the judgment, the end of time. What determines the end of time? Well, when I look at the past, which is where I go first when I'm researching a question that I have, because it is very helpful to see if this certain question has an answer in the past. And fortunately, this one does. Time itself did not end, but time ended for certain groups of people. When God created this world, He created it and pronounced it good. Everything He created, He pronounced good. When He sent the teachers here to this world to teach mankind what they needed to know to accomplish what God had created them for, that was to take care of the earth, the teachers decided to make themselves the gods of the nations, and so the nations were deceived into believing these spiritual beings that came down from the heavens and gave them all this vast, wonderful knowledge. And this was allowed to go on. And what I mean by allowed is that God, who the Elohim, who created this world, did not immediately come down here to this world and put a stop to it. Now, we can sit around and discuss the reasons why they didn't just come put an end to it right away. And there's good logical argument that can be made on both sides. But we look at the facts and we understand that Elohim does everything according to what I would deem universe, the law of the universe. And God will do nothing that is illegal and unlawful. Why did God wait so long? Why has he waited so long? Well, we've talked about judgment. In particular, the carrying out of the decision in the judgment, which is the penalty phase. Final judgment comes when, for the people of earth, when the people of earth are in a spiritual state of hardness, when their intellect will not allow the truth entrance. That is when the heart is hardened beyond recoverability. God knows when that time is. I can cite several examples. One, the first, is the flood. And we are told in Genesis 6 starting with verse 5, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that the thoughts in his heart fashioned nothing but wickedness all day long. Yahweh regretted having made man on the earth, and his heart grieved. I will rid the earth's face of man, my own creation, Yahweh said, and of animals also, reptiles too, and the birds of heaven. For I regret having made them. But Noah had found favor with Yahweh. This is the story of Noah. Those of you who have been following along with our studies over the last few years have heard me say often of why God created a second time, why he planted a garden and he formed a man of the dust of the ground, put him in the garden. From the ground in the garden, he brought forth mammals, grazing animals, birds, and the man gave names to all of them. And the man, it was not good for the man to be alone. So the Lord put him to sleep, took a rib from the man, and fashioned a woman. And God made a covenant with them. He said, from any tree in this garden you may eat freely, including the tree of life. Eat from the tree of life and you will never die. But there is a tree in this garden from which you must never eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will be put to death. And that was the agreement for the man and the woman to live in the garden. Well, you know the account, but why do you think the man and the woman were created in the first place? And why were they created with the ability to speak face to face with God, which the first creation could not, which is why the angels, the watchers, the heavenly beings were sent down here to teach them, is that they were not able to communicate with God face to face. But the couple in the garden were. Remember this, because we will see it again. What I believe the second creation was for is to be the representatives for the true God in the heavens to the nations of the world who had been deceived. But these two people needed to qualify through righteousness, and righteousness was doing what was right, and that is obeying God. So when God said, don't eat from the tree, and they didn't eat from the tree, they would be demonstrating righteousness. That's, in fact, keeping the covenant that was made. The devil, who is the god, small g, of the nations, knew that Elohim, the God in the heavens, the creator, had declared war on him and his kingdom. So he was determined to win the first battle. If he could win the first battle, it would be a whole lot easier than trying to fight this whole war. And that's why he was in the garden. The only thing that he had that he could do to win this first battle is to get these two to eat from that tree, to get them to disobey God. Because he knew that when they did that, they would disqualify themselves from conducting the war. The war, of course, is to inform the nations that they've been lied to, they've been deceived, and that the beings that they are praying to, worshiping, venerating, are not gods and never did create them. Why did God wait so long to start the counter offensive? Because the end of time was on the horizon. The end of time for the nations was the flood. That was their final judgment. And God created the man and the woman about 1,500 years before the flood came so that they could warn the nations, and then the flood was designed to destroy every living thing. But the righteous would have the ability to survive this flood of water. And we see that with Noah. Because the man and the woman disqualified themselves, eventually the flood would come. Now, there would be righteous people on earth, but the flood was going to come, and it did come. None of the righteous on earth were killed in the flood. There was only one man who was righteous. After the flood, time continued, and time went on. For another 2,300 to 3,000 years. And during that period of time, God called Abraham out of Ur. And the purpose for that was, is that from Abraham's offspring, God was going to inform his offspring of the truth, inform them of the true God, that he is the true God. And they would be sanctified from the sin. They would be a holy nation. And the nation surrounding them, by seeing that the God of this people was a loving God, was a true God, was a powerful God, and took very good care of his people when their gods seemed to be nowhere to be found. Every famine that came along affected them. Every disease that came along affected them. When one nation came against another nation, the gods of the one nation that lost, I guess, didn't care about them. But these nations would see that none of this affected the children of Israel. So they would want to know about the God of Israel. That's how this was designed. But the Israelites really wanted nothing to do with this God of their fathers. Well, they would be satisfied if he would be willing to share space with the gods of the other nations that they had incorporated into their worship practice. Baal, Asherah, Dagon, any of the other Canaanite deities, Egyptian deities, they're all one and the same anyway. And Elohim is just, you know, another spiritual being that has certain requirements, and, you know, he should be willing to share space with these other gods. That's why the covenant says, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Don't bow down to them. Don't worship them. That's why the first two commandments of the covenant say that. When God led Israel into the promised land, that second generation, because the first generation died in the wilderness. Now, first of all, why was Israel having such a hard time? Well, the main reason was is that the old dragon, the serpent, had not given up. After his first victory in the garden, he was on to another victory. He knew that if he could keep God's people from becoming righteous, they would never be a threat to his kingdom. Just like in the garden, just like in the wilderness. And he also knew that if he could deceive the priests, then he would have no trouble with the nation. And he is full of promises. He'll promise you all kinds of things: wealth, notoriety, prestige. He'll promise you a good life. You just need to do a few simple things, mainly lie. You lie to the people, and the people will believe you because of your wealth and prestige and power. So he corrupted the priests, and by corrupting the priests, you corrupt the heart of the nation, and the nation remained in darkness. When God took that second generation into the promised land, he made it clear that he did not bring them into the promised land because they were righteous. He did not bring them into the promised land because they were ready. He brought them into the promised land because he had made a promise to Abraham that that's what he would do. And that's the only reason he brought them in. Which is why when the Son of God told that parable of the vineyard to the scribes and the priests at the end of their time there, he referred to them as tenants. A tenant has no ownership, period. They have no ownership in anything. They are renters. They are temporary inhabitants. The kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God, do not pay rent to God to be in the kingdom. The tenants refused to pay rent. And you know the story. So that first generation and then the succeeding generations fared no better. Some were a little better than some. Some were a little worse than some. But ultimately, the countdown clock started ticking. About 100 years before the final exodus out of the promised land into exile happened, prophets showed up. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and a few of the quote-unquote minor prophets showed up. They all said the same thing. You need to have a complete change of heart. You need to listen to God. You need to keep his covenant. You need to clean up your act. But just like the parable of the vineyard, they were mistreated, they were shunned, they were imprisoned, and they were put to death. And things just got worse until the judgment came and they ended up in exile. The northern kingdom was dispersed throughout the rest of the kingdoms, some ending up in as far west as the British Isles and Scandinavia. The southern kingdom went into Babylon, where the infamous Babylonian Talmud was written. God said, I will bring you back and I'll give you a second chance. But the second chance also depends upon your accomplishing what the kingdom of God is required to accomplish. And the clock was ticking. I talked about when Alexander the Great was on his conquest and he came up to Jerusalem. And the priests, who knew how to save their sorry behinds, yes, came out under the flag of truce with the prophecy of the book of Daniel, showed Alexander the Great where their prophet Daniel had actually prophesied about what he was doing right at that very time. There's two things here that are very interesting, and they have to do with prophecy. The prophecy of Daniel 9 gives a timeline that starts with the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And ending with the anointing of the Most Holy. 490 years, 70 weeks. Nowhere during that time is Jerusalem destroyed. And I don't know if you stop to think about this, but during the reign of the kingdom represented by the ram, Medo-Persia, is when the decree was issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. But the ram is defeated by the he-goat that has the single horn. Now that he-goat represents the Greek army under Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great was going from city to city, destroying it. And when he had destroyed Gaza and he went to Jerusalem, he didn't destroy Jerusalem. He went right past Jerusalem. Why? Because they came out with their prophecy of Daniel and showed him that he would defeat the Medo-Persian king without a fight. Now, Alexander was concerned because the Medo-Persian army was still a formidable army. I mean, this was still the empire. And when they showed him the prophecy, and I'm sure they showed him a few other prophecies to show him that this was legitimate, he said, you know, because you've done this, I won't destroy your city. Just pay your taxes and be good citizens, and you can live undisturbed. Well, of course, they chose that over the other alternative, and Jerusalem was not destroyed. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why was Jerusalem not destroyed by Alexander the Great? Because it wasn't. Jerusalem continued on until 70 CE. The temple and Jerusalem continued on until 70 CE. It was there when the Messiah appeared. Oh, it had been occupied by Antiochus the Fourth. There had been the infamous Jewish revolt. They'd been given a certain amount of autonomy by the Romans, although the Romans were occupying. They had put the Herods over them, and their procurator.
Otherwise known as the Herodians.
Yes. Who were related to the Hasmonean quote-unquote tribe of Benjamin Maccabees. The final judgment for the children of Israel, or what was left of them, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of and the Levites, and their king appeared. There were two things that they could have. One was life and blessing. The other was death and curses. And of course, they being the bright and intelligent group that they were, they chose the death and curses. Deuteronomy 30. So, what happened just before the kingdom was taken away from the Israelites. Well, a prophet appeared. A prophet appeared. Now, there was a prophet, Malachi. And the prophet Malachi said, you know, just briefly, was saying that they were robbing God, that they still were not doing what God had required them to do. And then he ends with this, which we've read before. In your Bible, it's in Malachi chapter 4. And it starts with, remember. You remember what I said, and I say you remember, what I said when I started this study. I said that if you want to know what to expect, you first need to look at the past. You need to look at history. You need to remember what happened in the past so you don't repeat the mistakes of the past. One of the biggest mistakes that Israel made was that they paid no attention to the law. And Malachi says in verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, to whom at Horeb I prescribed laws and customs for the whole of Israel. That means everybody. Now, there were some. There was an element in Israel that did keep the law. They were righteous. God needed the whole of Israel to be righteous. And that never happened. And we also see here that God, Elohim, gave the law to Moses. This was not something that Moses wrote up from his knowledge from Egypt. God told Moses what to write. And then Malachi goes on speaking what God told him. Know that I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before my day comes. I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before my day comes. That great and terrible day. What does he mean by great and terrible day? Well, he means the final judgment. Not final judgment for the world, because God would not judge the nations in finality, because they had not been rightly informed of their need to change. No, this finality was that Israel had failed him for the last time, and they would no longer be given the privilege, the right, and the responsibility to accomplish God's plan for restoration. Elijah, the prophet, the Elijah-type prophet who was coming, was going to be preaching end-of-the-world message. And Elijah did appear. Not Elijah, but the Elijah-type prophet did appear. And that was John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now John in his prison had heard what Christ was doing, and he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or have we got to wait for someone else?" Jesus answered, "Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind see again, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised to life, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And happy is the man who does not lose his faith in me." As the messengers were leaving, Jesus began to talk to the people about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the breeze? No? Then what did you go out to see? A man wearing fine clothes? Oh, no. Those who wear fine clothes are to be found in palaces. Then what did you go out for? To see a prophet? Ah, yes. I tell you, and much more than a prophet, he is the one of whom Scripture says, 'Look, I am going to send my messenger before you. He will prepare your way before you.' I tell you solemnly, of all the children born of women, a greater than John the Baptist has never been seen. Yet the least in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than he is. Because it was toward John that all the prophecies of the prophets and of the law were leading. And he, if you will believe me, is the Elijah who was to return. If anyone has ears to hear, let him listen." Now, the disciples missed that, which is not surprising. What is surprising is that two of the disciples wrote down finally what their master said, and it's what we have to use to know what the testimony of the Son of God is. Yet, when he said that if you're willing to believe this, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. Now, even John the Baptist didn't know that he was the Elijah who was to come, because they asked the religious authorities asked him if he was the Elijah who was to come, and he said no. He didn't say, "I don't think so. I may not be. I don't know. I can't say." He said, "No, I'm not." Now, the disciples didn't pick up on this, and so later on, when Jesus took three of them, Peter, James, and John, up to the top of the high mountain, called variously the Mount of Transfiguration, and they heard the voice of the Father, Almighty God, say, "This is my Son, listen to him," which gave them the courage to ask him this question on the way down. As they came down from the mountain, this is Matthew chapter 17, 9 through 13. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them this order: "Tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And the disciples put this question to him: "Why do the scribes say then that Elijah has to come first?" "True," he replied, "Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more as it should be. However, I tell you that Elijah has come already, and they did not recognize him, but treated him as they pleased. and the Son of Man will suffer similarly at their hands. The disciples understood then that he had been speaking of John the Baptist. Why didn't the Son of God say to these three disciples when they asked this question, "I already told you the answer. I gave you the answer a long time ago. Were you guys not listening? Are you not paying attention? Are my words falling on deaf ears?" No. He didn't say that. In fact, what he did say is telling. He didn't say, "The Elijah who was to come was John the Baptist." The disciples would have accepted that. He'd said that before, and they would see it, especially since they had just heard the voice of Almighty God saying, "Listen to my son." So why did he say Elijah is to come? That was not their question. That was not their question. Why did he give them that answer first? To throw them off? I mean, what could they possibly be thinking? Elijah is coming, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, he's already come. Elijah is coming, but he's already come.
Sounds like there was a failure in there someplace.
Elijah, the name Elijah, or Elijah, means God's judgment. Incidentally, Elisha means God's salvation. Elijah means God's judgment. When Elijah appeared the first time in the northern kingdom of Israel, he put Baal on trial. The test was, who would be able to bring fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice? And you all know that account. And you know that Elohim, Almighty God, demonstrated who the true God was. I remember seeing a little picture of a guy in the under the altar with a match trying to make it happen. But Elijah came shortly before Israel disappeared. And the second Elijah appeared shortly before the kingdom was taken away from Israel. Final judgment. They are no longer God's people, no longer given the opportunity to be his kingdom.
And by the way, that is counter to modern evangelical theology of the end.
The devil has many avenues open to him because lies don't have to be true. They just have to be untrue. And that's very easy to accomplish.
But they also have to be believable.
Oh, yeah. Well, you can make them believable, especially when you design them with an appeal to certain preferences that people have. So the final end to the kingdom mandate given to the children of Israel had come. And the king took the kingdom away, and he said that he would give the kingdom to those who were willing and deserving. And that at the time just before the end, the final judgment, all of this that needed to be accomplished from the time that God created the man and the woman and the garden would be accomplished. But I want you to think about this. Among those created and those born from conception, born of a woman, when the Son of God said, of those born of woman, there's none greater than John the Baptist, but he who is in the kingdom, least in the kingdom, is greater than John the Baptist. Of all those born of woman, there is only one person who will ever be born and who will ever live who will accomplish this. And I want you to think about that. Why has God waited 2,000 years? And how much longer is he going to wait? God waits for the person he knows will accomplish this. He can't make it happen. He has to wait until the person comes that he can accomplish the final judgment through. And I'll tell you, if that person decides for whatever reason he's not worthy, he doesn't have enough time, he's not the one to do it, that it's been too long and God is not working with him, that he's not being successful, for any number of reasons, if that person decides it just isn't going to happen, it will never happen. And the final judgment will come. The final judgment will come, and there won't be a Noah. The earth will be destroyed by fire, and the history of humanity will end. That is a huge pill to swallow. That Elijah, though, what we are told, and this is what is so encouraging, that third Elijah, the last one, he doesn't give up. In fact, he accomplishes his mission. He accomplishes his mandate. He does what he is supposed to do. In the history of mankind, to the final judgment of the fallen angels who've rebelled, there is only one human being who will do what is needed to be done so that God can do what he needs to do. So this person appears right before the final judgment. just as John the Baptist appeared right before the final judgment of Israel, right, and Elijah appeared right before the final judgment of the northern kingdom. Why the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, etc. appear just before the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Why Noah was preserved in the ark, and he and his family were preserved in the ark and were not destroyed by the waters of the flood. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of years have transpired since God created this, the world in the way that it is. I think the world itself, the actual planet, has been around before God put anything on it. But from God's creating of humanity until he is able to put the rebellion of the spiritual beings, the angels who took for themselves the worship of mankind, put them to death forever. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of years have passed until that happens. But I will say this. I know that when Elijah appears, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. And by that, I'm talking about history. Fathers are those who have demonstrated right and wrong in the past and what the outcome of both is. And the children do well to learn from their fathers. And the fathers will do well to know that their children were the ones who made it right, so that God could do what God needs to do. The children make it happen because the fathers were who they were. And so, as we see that countdown coming to an end, to a close, what is important is that we know the truth and we do the truth. Our deeds are founded in righteousness and truth, and that the world will ultimately be better than it has ever been before.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for being here today. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and take a look around. We encourage you also to download any of our past programs on the Blog Talk Radio website. And we encourage you to join us next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today at 10 a.m. for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We hope you have a blessed Sabbath day, and we'll see you all again next week.